I'd like to refer you back to the book of Matthew, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. The Gospel of Matthew at the chapter 6. Our text tonight you'll find in the middle of the Lord's Prayer. It is verse 12. Verse 12 of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now this section in the Lord's Prayer that we've come to, tonight, has to do with asking. First part of the Lord's Prayer, and the first key principle in real praying, is adoration. That's why the prayer begins, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, even as it is done in heaven. But prayer is not just objective. Prayer also, in a sense, has a subjective side. It's not just about worship, it's about appealing and crying to God about our own need and our own emergencies. And far from being selfish, a dependence upon God Almighty for temporal needs and for spiritual needs actually honours God. Our Lord will not give us a prayer to pray, or words to use, or a principle to follow in prayer if there was something dishonourable about it. It is dishonourable not to use the prayer. It is dishonourable not to follow the principle set forth in this prayer. It is the right thing to do. It is wholly right. Indeed, it is incumbent upon us, as creatures of the dust, as sinners in need of God's mercy, to depend entirely upon Him for everything. So that's why our Lord encourages us here in this prayer to pray, asking. We've got to ask for certain things. The sad thing is that the world lives without God, tries to live without God in an independent state. Man wants to be alone to himself. Man wants to be self-dependent. He wants to be an island, as it were. How foolish man is when there's so much grace and goodness and kindness waiting for him to be inherited in Christ, and he won't put forth his hand so much as to take anything from God or acknowledge him in any of those things. So prayer is about asking as well as about adoration. And of course there's the appeal here, or the encouragement, the exhortation if you like, for us to ask for God's gifts. Give us this day our daily bread. I'm surprised sometimes, I've visited homes, I'm not referring to any home that's represented here, but I've visited other Christian homes in other places, in other parts of the United Kingdom, where they don't offer prayer for main meals. They just go on as everybody's seated at the table, they get stuck into the meal and they enjoy it without asking God. I'm not talking about homes where skeptics are the fathers and mothers. I'm talking about homes where Christians are there. And though it seems a regular thing to do, and sometimes it seems we're going through the motions, it's wrong not to do it. And it shouldn't be like that. We should give thanks to the Lord for the food that He gives us. I know that we couldn't thank Him for every single morsel that we've eaten, because that would take up so much time, it would be an impractical thing. But we ought to thank God for our food, and we ought to ask Him for our food too. We take so much for granted, so very much for granted. The staff of life, our daily bread, we take for granted. We shouldn't. We should ask God for it, and when He gives us it, we should acknowledge Him for it. So prayer is about asking for God's gifts, His temporal gifts, but it's also for asking God about His spiritual gifts. And that's why we come to verse 12. There are a lot of people look to God for temporal benefits. And the amazing thing is that God in His mercy supplies them. Look, there are people that are in emergency. Even the wicked, the Bible says, God causes His Son to rise and descend upon the wicked as well as upon the just. Sometimes there are wicked men and they abound in temporal blessings from the hand of God Almighty. That's an amazing thing, that God is merciful and God is kind to them. But they use Him, so to speak. They would look to God only as a temporal benefactor. And maybe they'd give lip service to acknowledging Him. But true religion's more than that. You remember there was a man who had a temporal kind of religion in the Old Testament, Cain. He brought of the fruits of the ground an offering to the Lord. He gave kind of thanks to God for these temporal things that God actually had supplied to him to the work that he had done. But with real prayer and real worship of God is not just about temporal things. God is not just there as a temporal benefactor. If that's all I think of God as, then I am really spiritually impoverished, really and truly impoverished. In prayer, we're not to think about God merely as his concerning his temporal gifts, but we're to think about God as a spiritual benefactor. And that's why the Lord also says to his disciples here, you've got to pray this. You need forgiveness. More than daily bread, you need forgiveness. More than temporal things, you need spiritual things. More than physical nourishment, you need spiritual nourishment. You need the pardon of your sin, and you need the constant cleansing of the precious blood of the cross. Now, I want you to notice here, first of all, in this prayer regarding sin, this prayer for God's grace, I want you to notice, first of all, the character of sin. It's very simply defined. It's defined as a debt. Forgive us our debts. Now, the word sin is not used here in verse 12, although we often, when we repeat the Lord's Prayer, slot that word in as if it were used here in verse 12, Matthew 6. But it's not used here. But there's no doubt that he means sin, or the debt of sin. Because if you look at verse 14 and verse 15, he introduces the word trespasses in relationship to the same subject. So we're not talking here about, when he talks about debts, the Lord does not refer to financial debts when we address God. Not looking or encouraging us to look to God for a quick fix for our financial problems. He's talking about spiritual debts, spiritual trespasses, sins, in other words. Luke 11, where the disciples came to Jesus when he was praying, they asked him to teach them. Among the things he said they should ask for was, verse 4, the forgiveness of sins. Luke chapter 11, verse 4, where we have the Lord's Prayer almost in the same language as it is used here in Matthew 6. So the Lord makes it clear here in this chapter and then in Luke chapter 11 that when he's talking about debts, he's talking clearly not about financial debts, but about spiritual debts. And naturally speaking, of course, all of us, because of our sin, are debtors before God Almighty. And the word debt represents sin both as a wrong, but also as a required satisfaction. We understand the one, but sometimes we fail to understand the second aspect of that definition. We understand sin as our debt, as representing sin as a wrong, but it also represents sin as a required satisfaction. God requires payment. He requires payment for our debt. Now, as this prayer relates particularly to disciples, to believers, that is, we ought to remind ourselves, those of us that are Christians, that we are debtors to God too. We are debtors to God too. And there are debts of duty. Romans 8 verse 12 reminds us that we are debts, that we have debts of duty towards God. And we are debtors, the Bible says, not to live after the Spirit, not to live after the flesh, but to live after the Spirit. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Romans 8, 12, then verse 13, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die, but if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We are indebted to God to live according to the means that he supplies us through the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven through the intercession of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Now, those that profess the Lord's name are debtors. Debtors to live to God, debtors to live for God, and we owe that to him by creation because he made us. But we owe that to him because he has saved us through the life, death, resurrection, ascension, and intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We owe so much to God. Sometimes we think about ourselves as debtors in our unconverted days. But you ever stop? How often do we stop as Christians to think about being indebted to God now that we have been converted by his grace? We're still indebted to him. We are. For thy pleasure, the Bible says, they were and are created, but do you realize that you're purchased and redeemed for the same reason, for God's pleasure? We owe that to him for our redemption, to live for him. But it's true that we've had our faults and failings, and only the Holy Spirit can point them out to us, examining our hearts by the word
The sword of God's Spirit pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and discerns the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Only He will bring home to us how much we are indebted to Him for those times that we have failed to live up to our responsibility to live for Jesus. If you look at Galatians 5 verse 3, sometimes in your private reading, the Bible says that believers are indebted to the whole law. There we have, there's a good answer for the antinomian. Antinomian says, we no longer are subject to the law, we're free. Didn't you know we're free? We don't need to obey. The only law that is the law of love. We're not indebted to the moral law to keep it. We are being freed. Christ died to free us from obligation to obey His commandment. Right, really? And that's what antinomianism amounts to. But the Bible says in Galatians 5 verse 3, we are debtors to keep the whole law. The law for the Christian is not a way to life, but it is a way of life. Not a means of salvation, but having been saved, we are obliged to keep it for Jesus' sake. And when God really saves him, and I mean really saves him, Jeremiah says this, that he writes his law on his heart. So if the law was no longer, why would God say that? Has God ever written anything without reason, without good reason? Has God ever written anything that he made a mistake about, or they've written something upon the heart of man that he didn't intend should be there? Brethren and sisters in Christ, we are indebted to pay to God our obedience. Not to gain something, but out of appreciation. Somebody put it like this, I cannot work my soul to save, for that my Lord has done, but I would work like any slave from love to God's dear Son. There are debts of duty, but there are also, as God's word reveals to us very clearly, debts of punishment. And we fall into a debt of punishment or chastisement by a neglect of duty or by reckless and willful violation of God's law. Thomas Manton, a great Puritan of England, said, the original debt we owe to God is obedience, but in case of default, the next debt we owe is punishment. And it is wholly just that God Almighty demands punishment for the law that we have broken and for the offences that we have committed. There are debts of duty, but there are also debts of punishment. Now listen to this word from Romans 3 and verse 19. Now we know it says that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That's what we are by nature. That's what we deserve by nature. We are guilty before God. Sometimes a Christian can be guilty too, can't they? We have left, as the old prayer book says, things undone that we ought to have done, and we have done things that we shouldn't have done. We are guilty before God, and there's a debt. We owe to the Lord something, and we need to recognize that. There's a debt of punishment as well as a debt of duty. As well as the character of sin being a debt, we also have here consciousness of sin. And I want you to think about this in relationship as a Christian. This, you'll notice that this prayer is a family prayer. It uses the family name for God, the name Father. And there's no other religion, in fact, in the world that reveals God as a Father like this book. Christ came to reveal not merely God as God, but God as the Father. And the only thing which will satisfy our hearts, if we really understand our need, and if we really understand the gospel, the only thing which will satisfy our hearts is a sight of God as the Father. Peter, James, John, and Philip in particular, as the spokesman of them on that occasion in John 14, he was so distressed with the trial that they were going through, so distressed with life's difficulties. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. It sufficeth us. Now, this is a family prayer. It's for members of God's family. We need to realize that to understand it correctly. And God's family members, those that have been brought in, those that have been adopted into God's family by saving grace, they need to be made, this is the point, they are the ones who need to be made conscious of sin. This is a prayer for those that know the Father. Let me point that out to you in Matthew 11, verse 28. The Lord deals with this subject again. Matthew 11, verse 28. He's saying to them, he's addressing Matthew 11, verse 28. The third, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. We've got to come to him with our burdens and trials. Only through him can we know God the Father. Only through him. And there is a prayer in Matthew chapter 6 for those who are adopted into his family and have the privileges of sons, for those who are born again, those who have the nature of sons. And it is their disobedience which the Lord puts his finger on. He says, you need to pray for forgiveness. And we can only pray for forgiveness, the children of God can only pray for forgiveness if they are made conscious of their need of forgiveness, conscious of their sin first of all. Christians, we know and we ought to face up to the fact that we are ready and need to be ready to expose the sin of society. One of the reasons why the Church of England has gone down over the past year is because it's been unwilling to tackle sin. And unwilling to tackle sin, in fact, it's been willing to embrace sin. Willing to doctrinal error to begin with, moral declension. On the other hand, it will not be that far down the line before homosexuals are accepted, welcomed readily into the Christian ministry, so-called, in the C of A. It's happening in other churches. We can't think, unless there's a mighty intervention, we can't think that they will be any different, because when apostasy sets in to denomination, that's it. It goes from bad to worse. And we ought to be ready to expose sin in society and sin in organized religion. This is the Christian's duty. It's not an innovation of fundamentalists, it's a Christian's duty. It's not the innovation of this particular denomination in whose building we're met tonight. It's not. It's our duty under God. The Bible says, cry aloud and spare not. And we're also to show our care for the unregenerate and their need of sinners. However, sinners are not likely to take things seriously. If I as a witness or you as a witness not first of all examined ourselves, it is possible, oh yes, while we minister to others about how they have grieved God, it's possible that we at the same time could have grieved them. And it's to a church, an organized Christian church, that these words are written, grieve not the Holy Spirit whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. Has there been a time when I have grieved the Spirit of God? Has there been some time when you've grieved the Spirit of God? It's possible. A.W. Tozer, the great Christian writer, said, when the child of God sins, he wounds the heart of God, his Father, and grieves him. This is sin on the deepest level. And it's sin that we need to be made conscious of. I can't create an anxious thought in your heart any more than you can create one in mine. The Spirit of God must come alongside us tonight and make us conscious of it. I know we're justified by faith, and if we're justified by faith, we're free forever from condemnation. We can rejoice in that sense. Our standing before God has been changed once and for all. Now that condemnation has passed, it will not return. He says to those that he has pardoned and justified and regenerated by his Spirit, they shall not come into condemnation, but have passed from death unto life. But there is a difference between the Christian standing and the Christian state. Christian standing and the Christian state. Though I and you and anyone else who is truly saved is free from judgment, we're not always free from chastisement. Though we're free from judgment, sometimes we're careless of the fact that constant sin may be depriving us of the enjoyment of fellowship, and we may be conscious of our need of daily bread sometimes as Christians, but not nearly as conscious of our need of daily forgiveness. This is a family prayer. You need to be made daily conscious of our sin and daily conscious of our need of God's grace to cover our sin. So what sins do we need to be made conscious of? What may be our particular debt to God our Father? Maybe it's keeping ourselves to ourselves. That's certainly a sin which puts us in debt to God. 1 Corinthians says, you're not your own. But oftentimes, and this is true for the minister every bit as much as for the person in the pew, oftentimes, and sometimes without thinking, we've kept ourselves to ourselves. Sometimes we've in fact been so taken up with the work of God that we forget the God that we're working for. It becomes more of a personal thing than an act of worship. What about our testimony? We need to remember our testimony. That's important, very important. Somebody put it like this: we are living a gospel, a chapter each day, by deeds that we do and by words that we say. Men read what we live, whether faithless or true. Say, what is the gospel according to you? What's the gospel according to me? If I have failed in my testimony, I know there have been times, I have to acknowledge it. Well, that makes me in debt to God and in need of His grace to cover that debt. Sometimes it's unbelief, sometimes it's attitude to others, sometimes our debt may be, as Christians, our debt may be just the sin of ignorance. And sometimes we forget about the seriousness of that. Now if you look at Leviticus 4 sometime, you'll discover about the seriousness about the sin of ignorance. And it talked about the common people sinning through ignorance. In Leviticus 4, talked about the priest sinning through ignorance. A soul, an individual, sinning through ignorance. Talked in Leviticus 4:13 about the whole congregation sinning through ignorance. Did you know that the very same atonement was needed for the sin of ignorance as well as for any other sin? Sometimes we sin through ignorance. We need the Lord to point it out to us, don't we? We need to be made conscious of our sin. Sometimes we're careless about sin. Sometimes we say, oh well, Jesus died for our sin, it's all been covered and all the rest of it. And we treat it as though it was some kind of light matter. It's not a light matter. Jesus says, this is really is a serious prayer. I know so many people in the world go through the motions of saying this prayer that they miss the point of its seriousness, but it is dead serious. This is the most serious thing. We need to be made conscious of our sin. One of the best prayers that the Christian could pray is a prayer that a believer of old prayed, David. Psalm 139, after he discoursed about the great attributes of God, His omnipresence, His omniscience, His omnipotence, he said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The consciousness of sin and the character of sin. One final thought. I want you to think about the confession of sin. Forgive us our debts. That implies confession, doesn't it? Now, confession to some people, at least confession to the Romanist, is a ritualistic thing. He's told by his church that he has to go in to see the priest, and the priest then gives him so many Hail Marys or Our Fathers to say, some kind of penance to go through, and he confesses what he's done to a man. But our confession, if it's real, has to be to God Almighty. We were back in Walsingham, Matthew and I were in Walsingham along with some other Christians in an open-air evangelical witness today at the Walsingham March, where people gathered together to adore the Virgin Mary. And the thing that struck me the most was the foolishness of idolatry. Here were people, and it's sad, it really is sad that people can't see the simplicity of the gospel and opt for something which is so foolish. Here were people, they were looking, declaring at the same time their belief in God Almighty, but looking to the Virgin to intercede for them. I put it to one of the priests who was there, and who had been jeering at us because we were singing about the blood of Jesus. I went over to him and I said, "But do you think that the blood of Christ is accommodating?" He said, "Well, no," and he was taken aback a little. And then I said to him this, I said, "Look, if God is God and God is Almighty, you don't need any weak creature to contribute to your salvation. And God doesn't need the contribution of any weak creature, including Mary, to bring about salvation for you. Confession, therefore, has to be to God alone. You don't need a priest. You need God." I hope the message sunk in. And that's all we need. We need to go to God. We need to go to God directly. Now, 1 John 1 verse 9 says, "If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin." That implies confess to Him. And it also implies an acknowledgement that we can't make satisfaction for our debts. Obedience, said one preacher, is a debt due of itself. What is a debt of itself? Can't be made the payment for another debt. And no matter how many debts I have to God as a wayward Christian, or Christian with faults and failings, or maybe in a backslidden condition, whatever debts a backslider has, whatever debts a weak Christian has, a weak faltering Christian might have, he can't pay one of them. Not one of them. He needs to be forgiven for all of them. I cannot make satisfaction for my debt to God for the things that I've done are left undone. I can't do it. But I can, upon confession, receive it. That's a marvellous thing. This amazes me. The gospel is so easy. Men want to make it so complicated, but it's so, so easy. God says, upon confession, I forgive. And 1 John, which I've just referred to, was also written to Christians. It was also written to Christians, to people who wanted to walk in the light with God. That's the desire of a Christian, of a regenerate heart. He says, confess. The confession of sin. Confession is more than merely an acknowledgement that we can't make satisfaction of our debts. It's actually taking God's side against ourselves. That's what it says. Literally, the word confess in 1 John in the original Greek is say the same thing. In other words, take God's side against yourself. Now, that many people are not willing to do. If we could only realize what this all means. Taking God's side against ourselves, that's quite a humbling experience. This is all about the humbling of prayer. Prayer is a humbling experience. It's not a degrading experience, but it's a humbling experience when we have to pray, Lord, here are my sins. Here are my debts. Here are the things that I have done wrong. I know the things that I've done wrong as a Christian, I ought not to have done, but I confess them. And you know what you get when you confess? Forgive us our debts, and God forgives them. He said, that's what he says. This is God's word on the matter. God says if we confess, 1 John 1 verse 7 to 9, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word forgiveness here in Matthew's Gospel is an interesting word, for the original Greek suggests freedom. It means forgive us or free us from our debts. Free us from our debts. Wipe the record clean and free us from our debts. That's illustrated in Luke 15. There was a young man, he'd gone out to the pig pen. He had left everything behind. He had done despite to his father's name. He had trampled his kindnesses underfoot. And he returns home just seeking to be taken back as a servant. The father forgave him. According to the testimony of the elder brother, he forgave him. He loosed him from his debt. That young man was wholly indebted to his father. The father loosed him. He could have put him back and said, you're not coming in here after what you've done in me. You're not coming in here after wasting my substance with riotous living and with harlots. You're not coming in here. You're not setting foot over this door again. He could have done that, and the young man couldn't have argued against it either. He couldn't have complained about it, at least. But the father embraced him. The father forgave him, and he treated him as though he had never sinned. Isn't that amazing? In fact, he was better when he came back. He got more when he came back. He got the fatted calf. He got the fatted calf. The only other thing, sorry, when the prodigal son came home, apart from the elder brother, was the fatted calf, because it was the end for him. Got the fatted calf. He gave him everything. No, the Lord is so good, isn't he? He's so good when we confess our sins. We have forgiveness. And we have the assurance of acceptance back again. Because Christ, who shed his blood for our forgiveness, is in heaven pleading for us. If any man sin, the Bible says, here's the Christian message, we have an advocate. The children of God have an advocate with the Father. Not a mediatrix of grace, the Virgin, but an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And because he pleads his work, we know that our debt can be covered. We know that our backslidings can be healed. He will do it because he pleads and he lives in heaven to make intercession and save us to the uttermost. Somebody put it like this. With this I'm finished. The advocacy of our blessed Saviour is not felt by the Eternal Father to be a presentation from without. It is not an external pressure thrusting itself against God to move him to come to our aid. The advocacy of Jesus Christ throbs within the bosom of the Father, wherein the Son of God everlastingly is. And that brings us wonderful assurance and wonderful joy. When you stand, he says, pray, our Father which art in heaven. But don't forget to pray for your bread, and don't forget to pray for grace. Don't forget to pray, forgive us our debts. Don't forget to pray for that. That brings you back into fellowship with God. Can I be sure that God will forgive me? Yes, I can be dead sure. Can I be sure that God will cancel my debts? Yes, I can be that sure. Psalm 103, verse 12. Lovely verse. Inspired writer says, as far as the east is from the west, so more far as God removed our transgressions from us. There's no place where the east ends and the west begins. You can take a Californian, for example, he travels eastward to the Atlantic Ocean, but the east is still ahead of him when he's reached the Atlantic Ocean. When he reaches Europe, he goes on to the Near East, then to the Middle East, then to the Far East, and when he's there, the Pacific Ocean is still to the east of him, and so is California, and he keeps going east, and he never comes to the east. As far as the east is from the west, God says, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And it's simple. We get it when we confess them. May the Lord teach us the lesson and teach us the pleasure of renewed fellowship with God through forgiveness of sins. Amen.